take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul's been addressing all kinds of difficulties and problems in the church at Corinth. And he comes in this chapter and once again sort of asks a question, so what are you doing? When we gather as believers, what are our overarching goals? How do we know for certain that our gatherings are pleasing to the Lord? You know, the New Testament is actually startlingly quiet on the order and process of a Christian gathering. We get a little insight into it here, and occasionally we peek in on a piece of something, but you never really see in the Scriptures this. Our text is connected directly to chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, as we will see, and also to chapter 11. Paul wrote, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for languages or tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, partial will pass away. And Paul has identified three manifestations of the Spirit that will come to an end. These were prophecies and languages and knowledge. They function in bits and pieces until the perfection, the fullness, comes. These manifestations then have become the subject of discussion and debate and sadly even sometimes division among God's people. But Paul was calling on God's people in the midst of these problems in the church at Corinth to love one another. Love is the better way. Love is the greater thing. But the chaos in the Corinthian church and the debates in the modern church all distract from what God intended in our gatherings as Christians. So as we think through this text together, let us do so with love, a generous charity, and grace, so that as we gather, we are pleasing to the Lord and we are edifying to God's people. Now, the public gatherings of the church at Corinth really gone off the tracks. We've already seen so much that was happening both behind the scenes and in the public eye. And now Paul regulates the exercise of these spiritual manifestations, just as he regulated the issue of women asserting dominance openly in the church. He's not attempting to stop the exercise of these manifestations of the Spirit. Rather, he is seeking to have them used in the proper way for the proper aims. What is the primary purpose of the gathering of a church? The church gathers to be built up, to be edified. Listen to the sentences in which Paul says just that. Verse 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Verse 5. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues or languages more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a foreign language or a tongue. And verse 26, let all things be done for building up. So in Paul's view, what is the overarching aim then of a Christian's gathering together as a people? That is that we might edify, build up one another. So the exercise of the gifts and the manifestation of the Spirit are to be oriented towards a biblical purpose. All things in the public gathering of God's people are to be done for the building up of the community. If the exercise of the gift does not contribute to, or even worse, detracts from, or undermines that purpose, then they are not legitimate. Even the inward supernatural impulses of the Spirit are subject to the guidance and the goals of the Word of God. Can I say that again? Even the inward supernatural impulses of the Spirit are subject to the guidance and goals of the Word of God. Now, this does not answer as to what tongues, prophecies, and interpretations are. Generally, the Bible uses the word transliterated as tongues to refer to either the part of the body or to languages. Prophecy is generally a word from God proclaimed to the world or to His people. Interpretation is necessary because whether the tongues are known human languages not native to the church or some kind of ecstatic or heavenly speech, they had to be interpreted and they had to be explained. While some lean heavily on the idea that all in the church must be able to do these, Paul's already taught us that even these gifts are being distributed according to the will of God. This text also seems to militate against an in-the-moment, spontaneous, God spoke to me, work of the Spirit, which is not restrained or is not restricted. The Bible's general use of the word glossolalia as language points to the fact that the ecstatic speech here may have been actually an aberration in the church. It was not the norm. All through the Bible, prophets were moved by God's Spirit, whose word from God was inspired and inerrant. But in the New Covenant, because of the giving of the Spirit to all, then there is an expectation that the prophetic ability would be more general and at some level in both men and women. So how do we then think of our gatherings where the gifts and the manifestations of the Spirit are at work? Well, let's follow Paul's thinking here. First, he does this through some helpful contrasts, verses 1 to 5. Paul begins by contrasting languages and prophecy so that we will put the proper emphasis on the important gifts. He writes, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God. No one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues." I think this is a little tongue-in-cheek. "I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. And the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, and unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." Now, a Greek New Testament reader and listener hearing that text would hear all through there the idea of languages. He would not immediately think of ecstatic speech. I've tried to avoid the term gibberish so as to not be pejorative. But notice these contrasts. First, of their pursuit. They are to go hard after love. They may have an earnest desire for the graces the Spirit gives so that we can serve the body. But of all the graces we are to prize, Paul commends the word from God through the man of God to the people of God. That is the gift of prophecy. And then he contrasts these gifts in verses 2 to 5. Why should they desire prophecy above all? Paul's aim here is to show the limitations on languages and the desirability of prophecy. Prophecy is superior because it is speaking to people, while foreign or ecstatic languages require an interpreter. Otherwise, the person is just talking to themselves. Prophecy is superior because it is building up the church. Unknown languages require an interpreter to be profitable to the church. And prophecy is what Paul desired for the church more than unknown languages. This apostolic priority and emphasis is not to be ignored. At least for the church at Corinth, Paul wanted the church to endeavor to edify one another regardless of the spiritual manifestation. Now, Because the church there had placed great emphasis on who will be greater and who will be first, Paul somewhat ironically appeals to that sentiment. Yet there's a distinct sense, yes, there is a distinct sense in which prophesying is greater. And the church is to focus on the kind of speaking gifts that build up the body and bring people to maturity. And then he helps us through a couple of illustrations in verses 6 to 12. These two helpful illustrations should make us think about what we're doing in all of our ministries. He writes, verse 6, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in languages, how will I benefit you unless I bring to you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will be ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that's not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? You will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." Two illustrations, the sound of musical instruments in verses 6 through 8. Here we have an indication that the ecstatic speech of the Corinthians was a problem. They seem to be practicing this kind of ecstatic speech. A tongue or a language is only profitable if it is intelligible. What is the edifying use of an indistinct sound? What is the use of a gift without content? It's like a trumpet or a saxophone. You can get sounds from it. But is it music? If the speech is not clear, then how will people know what is said? Because people knowing what is said is the point. And then the speech of different languages. Yes, there are many languages in the world, and each one is distinct and unique. Each one communicates meaning. But the language is not known by the hearer, then they are foreigners. And here I think Paul is emphasizing the fact that they should shift, even in their use of languages, to think in terms of known human languages, that they can have an interpreter and can be understood. But if they cannot understand one another, so speaking a foreign language is only useful if the listener can understand it. What use would it be if I could do it, or supernaturally all of a sudden start speaking Afrikaans? And I could do the rest of this sermon in Afrikaans. We don't have an Afrikaans speaker in the room, do we? We did two Sundays ago, which was fun. You are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit? So you want to excel, Paul says. You want to be above the norm? Then have as your primary aim the building up of the church. It's very easy to take the speaking gifts and to twist them into self-promoting endeavors. And this is what was happening. The spectacular was supposed to dazzle others. Paul says, no, seek that which edifies and encourages others. Then in verses 13 to 19, through prizing clarity, we are to seek intelligibility. We also to prize clarity. Verse 13, therefore, as a conclusion from the prior paragraph, therefore, one who speaks in a language should pray that he may interpret. The idea here that there may be an interpreter. For if I pray in a language and my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit. I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now here, Paul, I think, is playing a little bit with this idea of ecstatic speech, where even the speaker doesn't know the meaning of the words they're saying, over against foreign languages. I think he's just playing these two across against each other. I think both are happening. Now, one of the things that Paul is doing is pointing to the fact that this ecstatic speech, while it feels good and while it's amazing, and you can imagine in their day where it wasn't as common as we would think of it today, what the effect was in a room. And then he plays this against the idea that there are people in the room who speak foreign languages. And how are we to do that? The other thing that I think is going on here is partially this idea that this is a local problem. This is what's happening at Corinth. It isn't happening anywhere else. There is no mention of this anywhere else except in the book of Acts, where there are special things that are going on related to the apostles. And so, Paul is also writing, I think, with the larger church in view to will receive this letter. The guidance here is clearly for the Corinthians and their local issue. But there is also guidance here for us to think about in terms of the larger. For a lot of this, this is hard for us to imagine unless you grew up in or have been a part of a charismatic church. This stuff sounds like something out there that's been described, but it's not, for many of you, it's not an experience that you can pull up and you've got the little slides in your brain that go click, 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 click. You know exactly what he's seeing. Also experience this. Well, by the way, I'm way off my manuscript. Which the projector guy is going, yes. I experience what he says. How can you, when you are gathered together, if someone is speaking either an ecstatic speech or a foreign language, how can you say amen to their prayers? I experience this regularly when I'm in the Far East. And they pray a sentence or two sentences and everybody says amen. And they pray two sentences and everybody says amen. Well, if Russ says amen, who knows? Right? I don't speak those languages, I'm unfamiliar with them, and I don't know what they're saying. And I assume that if my brother over here, who I trust, is saying amen, that I could say amen. But I understand what Paul is saying here, because I'm often in congregations where prayers are happening and everyone is amening, and I got no clue. I've got no clue. I love it then when in some of those places, people will sit behind me and lean over. And as things are going on, as talking and praying is going on, someone is whispering the translation in my ear. Some of you are nodding. You've been in that situation. Like Paul, we should all seek to pray and praise so that others can understand and say, amen. They can join in. They can agree. Now, unless someone thinks that this whole discussion is sour grapes, that is, Paul's against tongues because he never does. No, he speaks in it more than anyone. Now, at some level, this is another piece of Paul's sort of sarcasm. We've seen it several times in 1 Corinthians. We're going to see it at least one more time. And yes, I'm sure that he does, but he doesn't in church. In the gathering of the church, he chooses to speak what others can understand. Better 5 words that you can understand than 10,000 words that you can't. And then he helps us also in our gatherings, but thinking through recognizing the purpose of gatherings in verses 20 to 25. Now, we've seen the general purposes for the gathering. Now, Paul is going to highlight the specific purposes for the gifts that he's dealing with. Verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues, by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues or languages are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in languages and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now first, there's a personal exhortation. Their understanding and attitude towards the gifts are childish and reflect immaturity. Both words are needed. Their craving for the spectacular, their spiritual pushing and shoving and self-promotion has already been characterized by Paul as just carnal childishness. There is also a need for maturity. Their understanding needs to mature. They should be childlike and evil, but mature in their thinking. And to become mature in their thinking, they need to go back and understand what the Old Testament taught them about what was happening when God spoke through tongues or languages. They are immature, verses 21 to 22, because they have not understood the biblical purpose. Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, 9 through 12. And I'm going to go ahead and quote this because I want you to understand this. Isaiah wrote in chapter 28, verses 9 to 12, "To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, who is taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For by the lips of people of strange lips, with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, 'This is your rest. Give rest to the weary. This is repose.' Yet they would not hear." Isaiah is saying, and Paul is understanding, Jews would receive a sign that they would refuse to observe and hear. They would not heed the message no matter what. Unknown languages were a sign of defeat, of invasion, of a change in God's purposes. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. Moses predicted Babylon and the exile, and using the same language as Moses, Isaiah points to a people who will not hear. When this happens, a great change is about to take place, and Paul is saying the same thing. The primary purposes of unknown languages was as a witness against unbelieving Jews. It was to remind them that something momentous was about to happen in God's program and God's plan. And so that is what unfolded in Acts at Pentecost and at Cornelius' salvation. By the way, you go back and look at those, it is very evident that when Peter talking about Cornelius being saved and the gift of the Spirit fall and them speaking in languages or tongues, that this was as it happened on Pentecost. There doesn't appear to be any intervening use and exercise of those things. But it is a testimony to, it is a testimony against unbelievers. Derek Prime points out, we're thinking about practical consequences then and how this works out in verses 23 through 24. Because there are functional consequences for people in the gatherings. If you can't understand, Derek Prime really helps us. He writes, quote, "Unbelievers, verse 22, listening to speaking in tongues can make neither head nor tail of its significance. This is God's judgment at work according to an application of two Old Testament verses that he quotes in verse 21. Spectacular as they may be, tongues are ineffective in bringing unbelievers to salvation, verse 23. Prophecy and all the other teaching gifts, unlike speaking in tongues, can be God's chosen instrument for bringing an unbeliever or an inquirer to a conviction of sin. No better testimony can be given to a company of God's people than that expressed by Paul's imaginary unbeliever in verse 25. Spiritual adulthood recognizes spiritual priorities, enables us to exercise restraint over anything that would cause unbelievers to stumble and believers to miss out on building up in the faith that they need." End quote. So the differing purposes for these gifts also have differing products. Since unknown or ecstatic languages have little profit, but the giving of the Word of God has powerful effect on all. Therefore, we are to prize and pursue in love the Word of God proclaimed. Then he helps also by thinking about following controls, verses 26 through 35. Now, this is what is difficult for many of our charismatic friends. Should the work of the Spirit follow guidelines? Isn't the manifestations of the Spirit's grace, in one sense, supposed to overwhelm the will of the person speaking? Doesn't the Spirit take over a person so he is in control of the person primarily or not? This is precisely the problems Paul is addressing throughout this text. The Spirit is not a trail bike going anywhere he wants. The Spirit is a car driving safely on a highway, following the rules, going to a destination. Listen to what Paul writes. So what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. If there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So notice some general guidelines for the gatherings, verse 26. First, there's a variety in expression. Gathering of God's people in Corinth had a lot of ways of expressing itself. There are songs and hymns and lessons and revelations and prophecies and languages and interpretation of languages. The variety is good. It's empowered by the Spirit's gifts and manifestations. But even in these, there may be a problem. Each of you has. Each one was bringing their own. Each one was coming prepared. Prepared to maybe do more than just contribute, maybe to dominate. So there are varieties in expression which are well and good, but then there is unity in purpose. A single primary purpose is to draw all that goes on in the gathering of the church. Whatever they were to do for edification. Then he gives some specific regulations for speaking gifts. If they are going to do those things, then they are going to do them according to the guidelines. And here they are, verses 27 through 32. That principle of edifying all is applied to two problematic areas in the church at Corinth. Now, we're not going to be able to answer every question you have about this. We have a text in front of us written by the Apostle Paul to a particular church at a particular time with very real problems. How this applies to us will come later. This is what is here. Paul is given specific regulations so that the exercise of these gifts does not violate the edify others purpose. First, here are the specific regulations for speaking with an unknown language or with a tongue, verse 27 to 28. Regardless of whether the tongues here are ecstatic speech or foreign languages, there are clear rules for how they were to be exercised and expressed. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. If there's not an interpreter, let each of them keep silent and speak to himself and to God. Now listen to this. There's a limitation on how many. Two and no more than three. Anyone else wanting to speak was simply not allowed to. They were to submit to the order that God had established. They were to speak one at a time. This was not the common chaos of more than one speaking at once. They were to wait their turn and not interrupt or speak over one another. Third, there must be an interpreter identified before they speak. How do we know that? Because if there's not an interpreter, then they are not to speak. They were to keep silent and to speak to God. Now, this is quite easy to understand if there are known human languages. A person wishes to speak in the gathering and makes that known. The language is identified. Is there someone who is able to interpret or translate? If so, the person may speak. Otherwise, the person must remain silent and commune with God. The opening statement seems to imply a more open liturgy than we do. So a German speaker may have a song or a prayer or a word of greeting or exhortation. They may have a revelation from God to speak, but they are to submit to the order God has given and be willing not to demand to speak if there's no one to interpret. Now, if this is referring to speech that is not known human languages, if it's ecstatic speech, the same rules apply. It is my observation that modern tongues are not even the same as the unknown language of the Spirit-enabled tongue. It's not language at all. It doesn't qualify as the Spirit manifestation Paul is referring to. If it is not a known human language, someone who can interpret what is being said or meant must be available before the person speaks. Again, permission is sought, the person is acknowledged, an interpreter is sought and identified, then the person may speak. If not, they must keep silent. As can be readily seen, this order would be almost impossible to carry out in churches that practice the modern ecstatic tongues. Most Pentecostal and charismatic leaders will readily admit they do not follow these rules and that when they do, their form of tongues would stop immediately. Two have told me that their kind of tongues is not even possible under these rules. My science is precisely that's why Paul is doing this. He is allowing for foreign languages, an unknown language, he is not allowing for ecstatic speech because it arises out of not a Spirit-given impulse, but a rather an in-the-moment emotional surge from which one speaks. He is telling the church how to conduct its gatherings so that the supernatural manifestations of the Spirit don't violate what God has set forth. The power, Spirit's impetus and power to express itself will not violate the rules the Spirit inspired Paul to write. Right? Well, not for a lot of our friends. And then the rules for speaking as prophecy. The interesting thing is they're very similar. Verse 29 through 32. Now, what seems to be going on here seems to be functioning at some level of revelation. Scripture was not yet complete. The church was being given ongoing revelation that was not inerrant. Notice verses 29 through 32. We already read that, so let me skip on because I see time slipping away here. Again, two and not more than three. And the reason for this is not given. It just is. No more than three prophesying, possible sermons in a gathering. Imagine three of this. Y'all would be very thankful. Somebody asked me if, you know, we were bringing pizza tonight. What is said is to be evaluated. We don't know exactly who the others are, possibly the other prophets, but it seems to be other prophets or possibly leaders, some group less than the whole of the congregations being indicated. Don't miss the fact that these prophecies were a word from God, but are not treated as scripture. The weighing what is said is to evaluate, is it true, and to explain, what does it mean? One after the other, with each giving way to the next. I love this one. Once again, the work of the Spirit is still under control of the person. If one is speaking and God moves on another, then the first is to stop and give way to the second. And it is revelation. Paul three times mentions this. Since the word from God is to be carefully heeded. So the word of God is to be carefully heeded. This is why it's to be done in such a way that all can profit. No more than two or three, one at a time. And it is under the control of the speaker. Paul emphasizes the sense of control. The prophets have self-control and they are to submit to the order of the church. Now, say something here as an implication of this. There must have been a time set aside for the exercise of this gift. We have no record in the Scripture of this happening. We're never given a movie camera, if you will, even a verbal one. We only have here Paul's regulating it. Was this normal in all the churches? Possibly. This giving of revelation through Spirit-enabled people was God's provision to the church when the Scriptures were incomplete. I believe that this revelatory aspect of the gift of prophecy stopped with the completing of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are finished. They are complete. Inerrant, inspired, the Word of God is no longer coming. It has already come. Now, prophesying is the giving of the Word of God to the people of God from the Scriptures. And here's the general reason for the controls, verse 32. God is not a God who creates chaos. He is one who brings order. God is not the originator and the author of the chaos that was the gatherings at Corinth. While Paul is not advocating some kind of rigid, inflexible order, he is also calling out for thought out, intentional purpose and progression in the gatherings. And then in verses 33 to 35, we have a specific correction of the women. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Boy, now verses 34 and 35 raise exegetical problems for many. Is the silence of women categorically? Is it only in the context of prophecy or possibly languages and interpretation? Why does it appear here and for some seems like it breaks up the flow? Or is this similar to chapter 11, where Paul is correcting the abuse of a legitimate exercise of a gift, its abuse by certain women? How does the context affect our understanding? It's very important because Paul is dealing with a specific set of problems in the church at Corinth. There is an occasion for this letter. So we begin with what was he saying to them in their situation before we apply that principle to us. So bear with me now as I work through very carefully some details here. First, he says, as in all the churches. This phrase tells us that what was going on here in Corinth was not the norm in other churches. As in other churches, do something different than what you're doing. This connects us to Paul's other teaching on the role of women in the church. Well, I was talking about this with the elders Tuesday night, and he said, we are all the other churches, but we're not at Corinth. We know that Paul has placed two general restrictions on the women in the church in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Two things here. The women were to learn in submission and quietness. The women were not permitted to teach or exercise authority over men. So, this was the Pauline taught expectation in all the churches. It was a matter of authority in teaching and submissiveness in learning. The women here were to keep silent, and later on he says not permitted to speak. So what does that mean? Does that mean that the women were not allowed to sing, to prophesy, to pray, to speak in other languages, to recite the creeds, to give testimony? If you did that, then Linda can't sing anymore. No more mixed worship team. The ladies come to church and they stand, keep silent while we are singing. Right? If you take this just and sort of lift this sentence out of its context, you're going to have a very difficult time. I don't think that's what Paul is doing. If so, Paul has created a clear contradiction with chapter 11. There, the women were allowed to pray and prophesy in the public gathering if they are in submission and keeping to the church's order. So if it's a blanket, women shall be silent in the gathering of the church, then he's created a contradiction within three chapters, clearly. Well, then that clearly isn't what he means. What is he talking about? As he has taught in the rest of the churches, women should not minister in any authoritative office of teaching God's Word where that teaching involves instruction over men. That's what he has taught everywhere else. That is what he is referring to here. So what about the phrase, keep silent? In the immediate context, we've heard that phrase, haven't we? There was no interpreter. The language speaker was to keep silent. If a revelation was given to another prophet while one was speaking, he was to give way and be silent. So the women to express submission by willingness to keep silent. The point is that there is a certain order in the church that spiritual gifts and manifestations are not to violate. This order requires self-discipline and submission, and not just from the women, but also from all who are ministering in the public gatherings of the church. The point is that there is to be a certain order in the church that spiritual gifts and manifestations are not to violate. This order requires self-discipline. It requires submission from all. As the law also says, oh, come on, Paul, why throw the law in the middle of all this? Well, Paul is here showing this need for all to submit to God's authority and good order in the church was not merely a New Testament idea. As a matter of fact, earlier he had quoted from the law, but what did he actually quote from? Actually, the prophets. So I think here he's doing the same kind of thing. Generally, the Old Testament and the law imposed a very strict order on the worship of God's people. And we have been freed from that strict order, but the principle that the worship of God is to have a sense of order still stands. You want to learn? You want to ask questions? Ask at home. Does this mean that a lady is not allowed to ask a question in adult Bible education or at flock? In the context that stretches back to chapter 11, this is probably referring to the women who were defying the authority of the church and the leaders. They were interrupting the gatherings and the teaching and the prophesying. They were doing so in an arrogant and rebellious way that was not in submission. This text is in the context of what has gone before it. And it's in the larger context of what was going on at Corinth. For it is shameful or disgraceful for a woman, here now possibly wife, to speak in the church. Here is the connection to chapter 11. What were the women doing that was disgraceful? They refused to submit to the proper order God had established in creation and in the home and in the church by disgracefully shaving their heads and refusing to wear a covering, all the while asserting their right to speak publicly in praying and prophesying. So you can see something of a continuation, right? From chapter 11, here were these women defying authority, not being in submission, all the way over here. It's the same women who were insisting that in spite of the fact that they were out of order, that they wanted to stand because they had a word from God and teach over men in an authoritative way. And Paul says, no, this is not the common practice of the church. So Paul is telling the women in the church to submit to God's order. Now hang on, ladies. Pretty soon he's going to tell us all to submit to God's order. This involves recognizing the limitations God places on these spiritual gifts and manifestations. This means not defying God's authority in establishing the rules for ladies. You submit to the Lord and to the leaders by not teaching or exercising authority over men. So women may pray in the church, but they must not teach over men or engage in questioning and challenging the men in their teaching role. Given the context, Paul seems to be connecting the behavior of the women in chapter 11 with the chaos and confusion here. So when you add 11 and 14, you put them all together, you can see why Paul is so concerned about what's going on. And what interests me is that what connects these two is praying and prophesying in both contexts. The women were going to stand up and speak a word from God or pray publicly. They had to do so according to the rules. Otherwise, the way the women were conducting themselves was bringing shame to themselves and on the church. Let me hurry on to the closing in verses 36 through 40. Paul is helping us through orderly submission. Now, our interpretation of verses 34 and 35, that is, that the women were to keep silent as it relates to authoritative teaching over men, is borne out by Paul's acerbic question aimed at those who want to set aside Paul's apostolic authority. Listen in verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you are the command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he himself is not recognized. Now notice he challenges their arrogance. These questions cut through the church's self-important heart talk. Why ask if these things are not true of them? They are not merely exploratory, they are accusations. Are they the sole source of revelation? Are they the sole recipients of revelation? Are their prophets and tongue speakers the only authorized one in the church? They sure are acting like it. But he calls for their submission in verses 37 through 38. Paul now pans their supposed high standing. This sentence, along with the others to the letters in the church at Corinth, indicates that the church has defied Paul's authority. They have challenged whether he is an apostle, whether he has authority over their church, or even whether what he says is true. Were their prophets and spiritually gifted people the source of revelation that challenged Paul? Possibly. It's possible then that there were prophets claiming to have a revelation from God that contradicted Paul. Their immediate, in the moment, word from God was superseding the authority and the words of Paul. Anyone wanting to be recognized has to recognize that what Paul is writing is the commands of God. No prophet should be recognized as being authentic. Note, not just his prophecy, but the prophet himself or herself who did not recognize Paul's authority. The implication then is everyone in the church is to recognize and submit to the commands Paul has written, what we have today as scriptures. The scriptures stand over and above any immediate revelation. Anyone who will not submit to Paul's authority is disqualified as a prophet or as a preacher, as speaking in an unknown language, as an interpreter. The Spirit manifests himself in accordance to the word. He cannot and will not overturn the scriptures. He confirms his requirements then in verses 39 to 40. Paul summarizes his commands to this long section in these last two verses. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues or languages, but all things should be done decently and order. Three simple things. Make prophecy a priority. Highlight and pursue the word from God for the people of God. Do not forbid the use of unknown languages. Their use is governed by Paul's commands. But Paul simply says they cannot simply forbid it. That would have been the simple thing to do. Just say, stop it. Don't do it. The order of the church, as given by Paul, is to be followed. Now, I know I've been long tonight. You wouldn't believe how much is on the cutting room floor of my office. Okay? So bear with me for three or four more minutes, please. It's been a difficult passage. It's difficult because we're trying to weave our way through what the Scriptures actually say as best we can without being overly governed by prior interpretations. And it's hard to do. So let me summarize this, hopefully sort of encapsulate it down into some things that you can grab hold of and take home with you. First, it is important that we have a biblical definition of the manifestations of the Spirit. If we start with a wrong view of what they are, we will inevitably react to their use or abuse in unhelpful ways. We encourage those of you who would say that because the Scriptures are completed, these manifestations of the Spirit have stopped altogether. And we understand that. And we understand there are many Bible students and teachers who teach that. And if you believe that, then we want to encourage you, and we want to receive you, and we don't want you coming out of here feeling like, oh man, where is Russ going? I love that I'm preaching this and leaving Thursday for Romania for a month. If you call me, it's going to be a really expensive phone call. We deny that most of what modern charismatic movement is doing is legitimate exercise of these biblical gifts. An astonishing number of even more conservative charismatics admit that they themselves have faked tongues. Some churches that have begun the practice of prophecy as a word of knowledge from God about others have struggled with keeping order, and particularly with spiritual competition and one-upmanship. I believe that preaching the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God is the current expression of the gift of prophecy. Prophecy has always been at least that. It had had components related to the giving of Scripture as inerrant and inspired revelation. And since the Bible is complete, that part of the gift no longer functions. But the proclamation of the Word from God in the Scriptures is still functioning. This is not a new idea. The great Puritan book on preaching was called, by Charles Simeon, was called The Art of Prophesying. We do not forbid the gatherings of God's people, the testifying, praying, or sharing in a foreign language. We do require an interpreter of that into English. We do not recognize ecstatic speech as being what the Spirit was manifesting Himself in, particularly in public gatherings. While it seems to have been present in the church at Corinth, it is being brought to an end by the rules that were put in force. Ladies who speak in the public gatherings of the chapel should be willing to submit to the order of the church. As Paul said, you may pray, testify, or share in the public gatherings, but you may not teach or exercise authority over men in a way that is like that of an elder. In our church, that means ladies are able and welcome to teach children and women, but not over men. And finally, we allow for differences of opinions in these areas, as we do many other. We require, however, that you submit to the order of the church. We are glad to discuss these things with you. We continue to grow in our own understanding and our own desire to obey the Lord. But never forget, in all the gifts that God gives us, may always pursue loving one another above all. For that, and all of this, is the greatest thing that will never end. I'm going to close in prayer now, not have our closing song, it's very late. Thank you for your attention to the Word of God. I pray that you will carefully evaluate, think through, and work through what we have taught, and that if you have questions, you can ask the other elders. I won't be here. I'm going to be in trouble for that. And let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for all the manifestations of the Spirit. Thank you that He works out His will in us and through us to do all of the work of the ministry that's required. Father, help us not to be like the church at Corinth, so we become fixated on these issues to the detriment of everything else good and great and glorious that you are doing among us. May we walk with you and with each other in love for the glory of Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.